Well, good afternoon to all of you. Sure good to see all of your smiling faces, although there are not very many of them. As was said, many people are still returning from the feast, and we certainly had an enjoyable time at Escondido. Those of you that have gone to Escondido before and didn't go this year may not have realized that we used a different facility. You know, we normally use the big concert hall, and we used a different building, which is just, you know, just a square room. But it was quite adequate and good for fellowship, and we're all on one floor. We could all talk to one another and so on. I want to make a comment about the flowers. My wife is responsible for those flowers, but she didn't put the thing together. She had it put together professionally. And one of the things that happened at the feast was people would come and say, "Oh, you did such a beautiful job on the flowers." And Sheila would have to say, "Well, I didn't really put it together." She said, I just ordered them. But of course, it takes some talent to order the right thing and the correct thing. And she did take care of them during the feast to make them last. Another thing about the flowers I'd like to tell you about is she ordered them from a florist that is owned by a Jewish person. And he was the one that delivered the flowers. He personally delivered the flowers to Escondido, although his shop is in La Mesa. And his last name happened to be Levy, L-E-V-Y. Of course, no doubt he's a Jew. And so he said, "By the way, what are these flowers for?" And Sheila said, "Feast of Tabernacles." And she looked at his face, you know, thinking there's going to be a response. Sure, nothing. Feast of Tabernacles, how about that? You know, he didn't say anything, I guess, did he? No. So it's amazing. They were keeping so-called their feast, and he knew nothing about it, apparently, or didn't care, one or the other. This year I was in charge of the anointing and counseling elders, and we had very few elders to work from. We normally have, you know, all kinds of elders, but we had relative few elders. So some of us had to serve 2 or 3 days, and one of the things that was good about it is that no one complained that they had to serve twice or three times. As a matter of fact, one fellow, Mr. Gordon Barr, when he was his day to get off duty, the elder that was supposed to come on duty was sick that day. He said, "That's okay. I'll serve another day." So he was very willing, and that was the attitude at Escondido. And like other people have said, peace and harmony and all being on the same page. It was a real joy to not have that undertone of, you know, of conflict and trouble or whatever. It was really a wonderful feast. I think that's all I wanted to say, except I wanted to mention Jim Butler. He made a tactical error today. He said something about me, and I get the last word. Yeah, tactically, that's not a very good thing to do. He mentioned discussing different things, you know, heresy. He was kidding. He and I don't talk about heresy. We talk about things that you can speculate about, and he and I like to do that. And who knows? I might do some speculation today. You never know. I think that's all of the opening comments I wanted to make. I want to welcome all of you back. We were hoping to have a larger crowd, but as I said, many of them are still in transit. By the way, the people that stayed in Jasper, Canada, did that by design. I think I know the Beatties did, because he was telling me that area of Canada is the most beautiful, if considered by some, the most beautiful spot on earth. He said it's a fantastic area, and there are five or seven, I can't recall, parks in that area, different parks. And he said they were going to take a drive through that area just to see the scenery. I might make a comment, too, about Mr. Antioch sermon that was mentioned. It was a good sermon, and of course Mr. Antioch knows how to deliver a good sermon. But the point that I think impressed a lot of people was he asked the question, what person in your family or some person you know that you want to be able in the kingdom of God to deal with? And he mentioned his grandmother, wasn't it, that she was 38 years old, and I'm not sure I can tell the story, but I hate to tell stories like this, but he did it so well. And of course he could tell it. For some reason, I don't know why people can tell heart-rending stories and not break up. I don't understand that. But anyway, his 38-year-old grandmother earned enough money to come to this country because she lived in Serbia, or he's a Serbian. I don't know what area she lived in.
Syria.
But
Syria.
Syria, yeah. And so she earned enough money to moved to the U.S., but she could not bring her oldest son. She had to leave her oldest son there. And the rest of the story, which I can't tell, is about her earning money to bring him here, and then people took the money away from her, and he never got to come. So he said, I want to deal with her. I want to talk to her. And even thinking about it today, you know, I'm looking forward too to dealing with some people that I've known. Sorry that I break up like that, but that's just me. Now, what was I going to talk about? The title of my sermon today is the Jews' feast as compared to our feast. In other words, the Jews supposedly kept this feast at one time during when the temple stood, and they kept it in probably a substantially different way than we do. And what I want to do is sort of compare those two ways of keeping the feast and sort of ask you the rhetorical question, who is correct, the way they kept it or the way we keep it? And even though you probably already know the answer, I'm going to show you why. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I could read Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and we could take the Bible in its original language and we could read that, and we wouldn't have this controversy of whether or not this is translated correctly or not. But of course, we can't do that, but we do have many helps that help us quite a bit. In researching for this sermon, I was reading some writings from Jewish authorities, and I'd like to quote one of them to you. Talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, he wrote this: the name of the holiday is frequently translated Feast of Tabernacles, which, like many translations of Jewish terms, isn't very useful. This translation is particularly misleading because the word tabernacle in the Bible refers to the portable sanctuary in the desert, a precursor to the temple, called in Hebrew Mishkan, M-I-S-H-K-A-N, Mishkan. The Hebrew word sukkoth, or sukkot, I should say, refers to the temporary booths that people lived in, not to the temple. So what he's saying, in effect, the feast that we call the Feast of Tabernacles is wrongly named. In fact, he's indicating that every place in the Hebrew Bible where you see, well, in the Old Testament, in English, where you see Feast of Tabernacles, that's a mistranslation. And I thought, oh, come on, I don't think so. So I checked it out, and sure enough, it would be correct to say that the term Feast of Tabernacles does not appear in all of the Old Testament. It just is not there. Because it should say, I think in Hebrew, it'd be Hag Ha Sukkot. Hag Ha Sukkot. By the way, we had several people at Escondido talk about Sukkoth, and they put a TH in that, which is incorrect, but I mean, you know, a lot of people do it. The correct, if you want to know how to pronounce Sukkot, it's phonetically laid out as Su, S-U-E, hyphen, C-O-A-T, coat, Sukkot. That's the correct pronunciation of the word. And it does mean a temporary dwelling. It does not mean tabernacle. Maybe. Sort of, I'll say. So, you know, I ask myself, you mean I've been keeping this feast for 40 years and calling it by the wrong name? Well, if you believe this Jewish writer, perhaps so. However, once again, the Septuagint comes to our aid. The Septuagint doesn't do the same thing as the Hebrew text does. It interchanges the word for Sukkot and tabernacle. And so, in their view, it was all right to call those temporary dwellings tabernacles. But there is quite a difference between a tabernacle and a temporary hut or lean-to or whatever, a Sukkot. Let's turn to John 7. And I'll show you why this Jewish writer is not quite correct in saying it's a misnomer to call it the Feast of Tabernacles. And we call it that for a good reason when you analyze what we do, what we say, what we preach about, and so on. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And that's really all I wanted to dwell on here. It says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that's an English translation of the Greek word. But the point is, the Greek word used here is the very same word that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses for Feast of Tabernacles. So there's nothing wrong with calling it the Feast of Tabernacles. And even though the Jews would rather call it the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, there's nothing wrong with calling it Tabernacles. There's another interesting thing I would like to bring out about John 7. Verse 1 says he did not walk in Galilee because the Jews sought to kill him. Then it says his brothers in verse 3 therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And you know that was prophesied, as prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 8. But I don't want to go into that. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And the reason I read that is because I talked to a gentleman one time, and he said, this set of scriptures proves the Hebrew calendar is faulty. And his reasoning was that Jesus would not go up to the feast. He said, see, The time was incorrect. He was going to go up later. Therefore, the Hebrew calendar is wrong. Or therefore, the Jews' calendar that they used during the first century was wrong. That's what he was saying. And he was indicating they were always wrong. But verse 10 says, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So the context clearly shows that the only reason he delayed going up was that he did not go up in the caravan, which was traditional. It was traditional for the family to go up to the feast as a group. And he did not go that way because the Jews were out to kill him, and he didn't want to be taken before his time. It's as simple as that. It has nothing to do with the calendar. Incidentally, while we're speaking about the calendar, I do support the fixed calendar like UCG does, and I've heard a lot of speculation that we could make a better calendar and all of this kind of stuff. But there's two simple reasons why I support the fixed calendar, and I'll show you. Back in Leviticus 23, it's a very simple statement to me that really is very powerful. Leviticus 23 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, not Jewish feast, but the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. He said, my feasts are those that you shall proclaim. The fixed Hebrew calendar, like it or not, is fulfilling the scripture today. They are proclaiming the feast today, in my opinion. And the Hebrew calendar is not perfect. It's an averaging calendar, but it's pretty accurate. The second reason is that we have absolutely no alternative, none at all. I've talked to lots of people, read lots of articles and essays and papers and so on, and none of them are the same. None of them. They cannot agree on what a new moon is. They cannot agree where to observe it. They cannot agree what relationship the equinox has to the new moon, and so on and so on and so on. None of them agree. None. I've never known of two papers that totally agree. Speaking of that, if you notice the new moon, by tradition, the new moon, or the moon should be full when the feast starts. And it was this year. But what you may not have known is the Hebrew calendar this year had two postponements, double postponement. And the moon was still full on the first day of the feast, as it should be. And I think it's Psalm 81 that calls that out, that the feast should be full. And I know a group in Jerusalem, and they send me a email every time there's a new moon. They send me an email and say, we saw the new moon at such and such a time, blah blah blah. Not that I'm only interested in it, but so this year they did not see the full moon on the day they expected, so they delayed the feast one day. They kept the feast, that particular group, not the normal Jewish people, but that group there, kept the feast one day later. And what that did for them was the full moon was not actually full at the start of the feast. It was only 96% illuminated, so it was actually, the moon was waning. It was beyond full. And the way the fixed calendar worked it out, we were on the second day of the full moon. Full moon is visible to the moon looks full to the naked eye for 72 hours, 3 days. So this year, the full moon was full the day before. It was full the day we started, and it was full the day afterward. It was waning the day afterward. So it's a mathematical fact that on years we have double postponements, the moon, on average, is fuller than in other years. And that's one of the big things that people complain about, is the postponements. There are other reasons, however, to substitute the word tabernacles for Sukkot in the name of the feast. Let's turn to John 1. And we're going to read just one verse, John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word there, dwelt, in Greek, is the exact same word that the Septuagint uses for tabernacles. And so it would be correct to say the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. And many people believe that the tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of God for about 40 years. Actually, probably about 39 years, because it was dedicated in the second year. And so many people believe, and I tend to agree to a point, that the tabernacle was a type of Christ tabernacling with us on earth. For example, how long was Christ on earth? About 33 and a half to 34 years. How long was the tabernacle standing? About 39. So, you know, not an exact match, but it was there for a relatively short time. And that's where God dwelt, in that tabernacle. The tabernacle was a precursor, or was temporary, and it was a precursor to something greater, the temple. You know, it was there just for a short period of time, and it pointed to the temple. And that's what Christ's stay on earth was about. He pointed us to something far greater, the kingdom of God. He pointed towards the kingdom of God. The tabernacle had but one door. It didn't have any other doors, and the door always faced east, and it faced towards Judah. So when you came to the tabernacle, you had to come through Judah, to the tribe of Judah. And where is Christ from? Hebrews said, it is evident that he sprang from Judah. And so, and John 10, verse 9 says, there's only one door, and that door is Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, you have to come through Judah, through that single door, which is Jesus Christ. So there are all these similarities that play into this picture. Now let's look a little bit at some Jewish history. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. You know, you could say a lot of things about the way the Jews kept the feast, but I'm not going into all of the detail of all of these things. You've probably heard some of them before. 23, verse 40. Leviticus 23, verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, I don't remember doing that at Escondido. Did we do that? No, we didn't do that. But the Jews do that, and especially during the time that the temple stood. And you notice it doesn't tell you what to do with those different things. But the Jews, where it reads, you shall celebrate. And so what they do with those different plants and things is they take them and they march around the temple one time every day. And on the seventh day, they march around seven times. And, you know, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What that means, I don't know. And I'm not sure they know either. But, well, actually, they do claim to know what that means. I should read that to you. So here's the meaning in Jewish writings. It says, the etrog, which is we call the centron, which has both a pleasant taste and a pleasing scent, represents Jews who have achieved both knowledge of Torah, knowledge of the law, and performance of mitzvot. And mitzvot means commandment keeping. So that's what the citron represents. The palm branch, which produces tasty fruit but has no scent, represents Jews who have knowledge of Torah but are lacking in mitzvot, commandment keeping. The myrtle leaf, which has a strong scent but no taste, represents Jews who perform mitzvot but have little knowledge of Torah. The willow, which has neither taste nor scent, represents Jews who have no knowledge of Torah but do not perform mitzvot. Read that again. Jews who have no knowledge of Torah, no knowledge of the law, and do not perform commandment keeping. We bring all four of these species together on Sukkot to remind us that every one of these four kinds of Jews is important and that we all must be united. Now, you want to see biblical backing for that? Let me show you something here. Turn back to Hezekiah, the seventh chapter. You haven't found it yet, have you? Yeah, there is no Hezekiah book, and there is no backing for what I just read. That's just something they theorized and made up. And, you know, who knows if it has any truth to it or not. But you have to admit that God didn't give them a lot of instructions on what to do, what they meant, and so on. And so, as a consequence, they don't understand things very well. Let's turn, we're in Leviticus. Let's look at verse 42, talking about these booths. Leviticus 23, verse 42. You shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So what do the booths represent? The booths represent looking back to Egypt, looking back to when they were slaves, and other than that, they mean very little. The word from which it comes, Sukkot, means, as I said earlier, means to cover. But exactly what they represent or what they mean, to the Jew, they mean nothing except remembering that they were once slaves. Do we preach about being slaves to sin at the Feast of Tabernacles? Not really. We do preach about that during the days of unleavened bread, because that's what that stands for. So the imagery of booths, really, for the most part, isn't that relevant. Let me mention something that I've heard from time to time. People sometimes don't go to the feast site. They commute from their home. And people have been critical of that, saying, well, you're not keeping the feast unless you're in a temporary booth. And but I'm here to tell you, basically, that symbolism is no longer there. It's a symbolism of being in slavery. And that's not the focus during the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, if you want to fulfill the symbolism of Leviticus 23 in booths, then you should get a Motel 6, the rattiest one you could find, and, you know, beat out one of the walls, throw the TV out, you know, and make it just as, you know, uncomfortable as you can, and then you'd be fulfilling the symbolism of the temporary booth. And but what do we do during the Feast of Tabernacles? We portray the kingdom of God, the millennium, which is not really the kingdom. The king is beyond. But we portray the millennium, where people will have the good things of life. And so if you want to fulfill the way we look at temporary dwellings, is to get the best condo you can and have all the enjoyment, the nice things that you can while you're portraying this utopia, which is the millennium. And so I think those who criticize people who commute, and they do it for several reasons. One might be money. One might be caring for somebody at home. There's any number of reasons why people cannot go and, rent a temporary place. So I would caution you not to be too critical of those that choose to commute, because, as I said, that symbolism of Leviticus 23 just isn't quite there today. You know, the New Testament does tell us to look forward and not backwards like the Jews have a tendency to do. You know, the symbolism of the temporary booths is looking backwards, isn't it? It's not looking forward. Colossians 2, verse 16, a familiar verse and sometimes controversial, but I want to dwell on the part that's not controversial. I'm in the wrong chapter. That won't work. Did I say Corinthians? I meant Colossians 2:16 is where I want. Says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things past. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ, and we think it should be, because it's asking the rhetorical question, who should be the judge? And we say the body of Christ, the church, should be the judge of such things, not outsiders, not any other person. But it says they are shadows of things to come. What does a shadow mean in this context? It means something that is not the real thing, but it is a shadow of it. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a shadow of the millennium. Simple as that. And so we are told to look forward. I don't think we need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul said these things all happen for examples. Those are examples that happened to them, and that we should learn from them. So I'd like to now just sort of summarize some of the things I've said. First, the Jews look backward and we look forward. That's one of the big differences between the way we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the way they used to keep the Feast of Booths. I think today they don't keep it at all, really. I listened to Dennis Prager on radio, and he's always gone the first day and last day, but he's there during the week. And so he doesn't keep the intervening days. And I like listening to him. He reads the Old Testament in Hebrew. He teaches biblical Hebrew, so he knows quite a bit about the Old Testament. But anyway, the next thing, we call the feast by a different name, but it is more meaningful, really. They say it should be the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, and we say it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's more meaningful because it portrays the feast. They recall being slaves, and we look forward to tabernacling with God. It's a big difference. They look to physical rituals. We look to the spiritual meaning. We have hope for the future, and they dwell on the past and the present. They really don't know what is in the future. They just live more or less for the moment, to some extent. And the last one, they see no answers for the future, but we do. And we think that the Feast of Tabernacles portrays that answer for the future. So to conclude then, the Jews keep booths and we keep tabernacles. They look backward and inward and downward. And we look forward and outward and upward. We look forward to tabernacling with Christ in the kingdom of God. We look outward for all mankind might be saved, wanting all mankind to be saved. And we look upward for help from Almighty God to attain the kingdom. Paul said in Philippians 3:12, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." So Paul also, like we are, was a forward-looking person, and he looked forward to the things that the feast days pictures. So let us be thankful that we have this knowledge that God has revealed to us through these feast days.